1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. I said last week that we were finishing up chapter 2. I would like to officially rescind that statement. And we're going to go back and look at these last two verses one last time. 1 Peter 2, 24 and 25. That's on page 1015 in the Bibles that are right there in front of you down by your feet if you want to use those. This is an absolutely beautiful passage about the work and the sufficiency of Christ on the cross on behalf of his chosen people. It's beautiful in its language. It's beautiful in its descriptiveness. It's beautiful in its connection to the Old Testament and in its helpfulness in giving us what I think are good categories to think of the work of Christ in light of. There's just too much here just to skip over and make it a portion of another sermon. I really wanted to dig into this together. Now, some might be inclined to think, all right, we focus on the gospel a lot around here. We talk about the work of Christ often in this place, and that is true. We sing about the cross in almost all of our songs. That's intentional. We talk about the sacrifice of Christ in these gatherings. If you're a part of our smaller group gatherings, whether they be ongoing life groups or shorter term growth groups, you're going to hear about the cross frequently. We celebrate in a very unique way the work of Jesus, his body broken, his blood shed, every first Sunday of the month through the Lord's Supper. Do we really need to take another week and dig down deep and concentrate again on the death of Christ? That's a legitimate question, and it deserves a real answer. And to address that, let me give an analogy. That's a picture of American soldiers who survived the Bataan Death March in the year of 1942. Brave men who served this country in the Pacific Theater of War, specifically fighting for the freedom of the Philippines, and they ended up being captured and suffering through one of the most public atrocities of World War II. Now, you can look at them, right? It doesn't take much if you have functioning eyes to see that they are not in a good spot, that their situation is dire, to say the least, and unless something changes, they're done for. It doesn't take much to communicate that. A picture says a lot. But suppose you didn't have that picture, right? Suppose you had never seen it with your own eyes. Suppose you were not familiar with the story or the accounts or other images related to the Bataan Death March. And suppose I were to simply say to you, there were some soldiers during World War II in the Philippines who ended up in a difficult situation and they were hungry. True statement, right? I'm not being duplicitous. I'm not sharing falsehood with you. There's no lying or deception involved. It would be an accurate statement to see what you read up there on the screen. However, I think you'd agree that would not be adequate. Accurate, yes, not adequate to paint the picture of what those men endured, to describe their plight. More serious thought, more nuanced description would be necessary to describe with words what these men were enduring. If you like World War II history, a phenomenal book is called Ghost Soldiers, and it's a story of those who survived the Bataan Death March and the very hasty but courageous operation by the army to rescue them. And they did. They rescued almost all of the survivors. I think they lost one, and it was through friendly fire. It's one of the great rescue stories of the last 150 years. It's called Ghost Soldiers. Again, I would commend it to you. Here's how they described the Bataan Death March and the situations that led up to it. Everyone knew the situation was hopeless. We were participants in a lousy game, a soldier would later say. We couldn't live much longer, let alone fight. The men were gaunt, shell-shocked, addled with nerve fatigue. They were so exhausted, as one soldier put it, that even our hair was tired. They were fighting with improvised weapons, living on improvised food. Day by day, the regular had developed and devolved into the irregular. Sailors were serving as infantrymen, firing machine guns fashioned from parts cannibalized from crashed airplanes. Corned beef had segued to hardtack to iguana, and iguana to grubs and silkworms. Army veterinarians, who under ordinary circumstances were supposed to care for the health of the pack mules and horses, had instead been overseeing their slaughter for cavalry steak. The lines had broken so many times it was absurd to persist in calling them lines anymore. The men of Bataan had fallen back to the place where there was no more back to fall back to. densely packed with hospital patients, ammunition dumps, military hardware, and the scattered remnants of the troops. The southern tip of Bataan had become so crowded, recalled one American soldier, that bombers could drop their payloads almost anywhere at any place or point and hit something of military value. Whether one wanted to call it a retrograde maneuver or a strategic withdrawal or some other euphemism for retreat, they simply had nowhere to go. At their front was the 14th Imperial Army of Japan, and at their rear was the South China Sea. So a description like that, with all of its research and care and thought, that begins to scratch the surface just a bit of accurately describing the reality these men and so many others like them face. For those of us who were not there, who have never been to the Philippines, or maybe you've never had the opportunity or taken the chance to speak to a brave soldier who endured those kinds of harsh struggles for our freedom, for mine, I benefit from their sacrifice, but I was not there. And so for me to simply say, yeah, their situation was a bit rough, that's an ocean away from understanding and appreciating what really happened. Brothers and sisters, we were not there when Christ died on the cross, right? We were not physical eyewitnesses to those events. And we don't just find ourselves 70 years removed as we do from this picture here. We find ourselves 20 centuries downstream from the historical reality that Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, was nailed to a piece of wood and died for sinners. And yet, even though it's distant in the past, it happened. It is real. And it is of great cosmic significance. It was the cross and remains the apex of human history. God becoming a man to die for sinful men and women. This is of first importance, is what Paul will commend to us in his letter to the Corinthians. So the cross deserves, it requires our careful thought and consideration and understanding. We dare not simply say, Jesus died a long time ago. Now let's move on to more relevant things. There is nothing of greater relevance than the fact that Christ died on the cross for the people of God. And thus it deserves our attention. And so when we come across a passage like this one that we're about to read, so rich in imagery and detail regarding the work of Christ, I think it serves us well to pause and to read and to study and to consider and to seek to grasp the fullness and to wring out of this passage every last drop of understanding about Christ and what he has accomplished. So that's our goal today. It's my hope and prayer. And I trust that it will be good for our souls and it will be for the glory of Jesus, as he rightly deserves. So let me invite you to stand with me in honor of our Lord, in honor of Christ and his truth. And let's just read these two short verses today. Speaking of Christ, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your soul. So, Father, we pray to you today in the name of Jesus Christ. We pray to you under the covering of his authority and through his blood and by means of his accomplishment. We are in Christ, and so it is because of his right relationship with you that we are even able to approach your throne with humility but confidence. And so the work of Christ, Father, is of utmost importance to us even having this conversation with you right now. And I pray that you would remind us of this, that you would remind us in fresh ways of the beauty and sufficiency and work of Christ. This would not be old news to us, but it would always be good news that is new as well. For we would never grow tired of contemplating him, who he is and what he's done. Father, May this reminder happen among the hearts of your people today for our good and for our growth and for our sanctification. And Lord, we trust, we ask, we beg of you that there are those in this place today who don't know Christ, who are far from you, Father, because they have never approached you through the blood of Jesus. They've never called upon Christ for forgiveness. They've never repented of their sins and surrendered to his lordship. Lord, we ask today that you would do a work in those hearts, in those lives, and you would draw them to Jesus, and they would see Christ for who he is, and they would see their need. And today, as the gospel is spoken, it would have good effect in all hearts. Lord, do this and abundantly more than we could ask or imagine. In Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So if you were here last week, then you might remember that the two verses we just read come at the end of a much larger section that speaks to the reality of suffering in this life. And it speaks to how we as followers of Christ are to approach the suffering and the hardship in this life in light of how Jesus approached suffering and hardship in his life. The fact that Jesus has already suffered on our behalf and he has set an example. He has walked this path and we are to trace his steps as we endure difficulty. He has already suffered well. And he's done so with great faith and unwavering confidence in the Father. He has already endured injustice and cruelty, not just so he could say, I endured it, but so that he could say, I will end it one day. Christ has given us a blueprint to follow. When we hurt and when we are treated unfairly and when oppression of all sorts shows up on our doorstep. So Peter put it like this, verses 21 through 23, for to this you have been called. To what? To suffering. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. And we used the analogy last week of a child tracing the writing of an adult to get the form right. That's what we are called to do with Christ, is to trace his life in our hardships. Verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So that's how Jesus walked through suffering. That those are his steps, and all of it was marked by perfect faith and confidence in the good plans of the Father, even when those plans are hard. Which brings us to our text for today, to the essence and to the description of what Jesus actually endured, of what his suffering looked like. And this is so much more than just a description of the cross. Really, verses 24 and 25, I think, serve as a theology of the cross. What did Jesus endure? What did he accomplish through what he went through? What were his purposes? How are we able? How ought we to see him more clearly because of his work? All of this is present in these two verses. And it starts with two short but very significant words. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. So Peter makes it abundantly clear. Jesus Christ himself, Jesus of Nazareth, the real man, actually went through these things. Now, why is this of significance? Why draw that point out? It's significant because throughout the history of the church over the last 2,000 or so years, there have been all sorts of false and heretical ideas proposed, put forth, floated out there, attacking the fact that the biblical Jesus, the real man, really did physically, literally die on the cross. Just a few that maybe you are familiar with. Some have proposed that his physical body was just an illusion. So because the body was an illusion, Jesus didn't really have to suffer on the cross. How could God suffer in that way? Well, he was just an illusion. Others have taught that he may have died, but Jesus, while he was divine and human, he was partly human and just a little bit God, kind of divine. And so when he died on the cross, it was just his human part that was suffering, not all of him. The Jehovah's Witnesses in our community today believe that Jesus, as we know him in the scriptures, is actually the archangel Michael. So when Jesus/Michael died on the cross, God just simply disposed of and annihilated his body. And when Jesus/Michael was resurrected, it was just a spiritual resurrection. We could go on. There have been many of these, and there are even today in the church. The work of Christ on the cross has often been downplayed. It has often been lessened and attacked in history. And so when Peter says he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, his specificity is important. Peter is saying a lot in that opening statement. The biblical Jesus, as he is described in the Gospels and as he is reinforced in the rest of the New Testament, as he is prophesied in the Old Testament, that Jesus, fully human, completely divine, God incarnate, creator with skin on, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. No illusions, no tricks or sleight of hand, no backstage archangel switcheroo going on, none of that. Jesus did this. And it serves us well to remember that this is true. That statement should not be lost on us. What exactly did he do? Peter says he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Now, that may strike us as odd language when we first read it. Sins in his body hung up on a tree. That's very foreign to how we would think of death or dying or execution today. But this is actually, this language that Peter draws upon is very consistent with the imagery that God had been introducing and developing through centuries and generations leading up to the arrival of Christ. So all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy, God begins to lay the foundation for this idea. It says this when the law was being restated before the Israelite people went into the promised land after their 40 years of desert wandering. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance. So when a crime is committed, God is saying through Moses here, when a crime is committed that is worthy of death, an acceptable means of executing that capital punishment would be to hang the guilty party on a tree after they were dead or until they were dead. And when that happened, that hanging of the body of the criminal on a tree, it was communicating something. It was a clear sign that that man was under a curse, that he was on that tree because he was paying the price for his crime, and the crime was significant enough, the offense was weighty enough that the price to be paid was death. That's Deuteronomy. 5 or 6 centuries later in Old Testament history, we read this in the writings of Isaiah predicting the sufferings physically of Christ on the cross. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that has brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So multiple times, just in this small excerpt from Isaiah 53. It's one of the clearest Old Testament passages we have regarding the prophetic details of Christ on the cross. We find just in this one passage, over and over and over again, that the Lord has led Isaiah to say to us, our garbage, our sin, our baggage of grief and sorrow and chastisement and iniquity, it will be laid upon the one who will be pierced for us. And then Paul, after the arrival of Christ, as he writes to the church of the Colossians, just a few years before Peter would write 1 Peter, Paul says this, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses." How? "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." So apparently we all have a ledger sheet in heaven of some sort that is full, not of gold stars, but of demerits. Our transgressions against God have been tracked and they have been cataloged with accuracy, and we are all so very guilty before God. But God has provided a way. He has made a means by which our record can be canceled. How is that possible? Because our record apparently was nailed to the cross. And how does that nailing to the cross of our record take place? By giving and laying upon those transgressions to Christ. Again, they are put upon him, and then he climbs on a cross and is nailed there on our behalf. Or as Deuteronomy would say, he is hung on a tree in order to show the curse that is upon him. Or as Isaiah predicted with such great detail and accuracy, the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Do you see, church, how much Peter is saying when he says he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree? There are centuries of theology behind that statement. It shouldn't be lost on us. Jesus Christ, through his death on the cross, took the curse that you and I deserved for our sin. He took the death sentence that was upon our head. He took our ledger book and he ripped out all of the pages full of demerits against us. Then he held those in his hand and he had those hands nailed to pieces of wood with railroad spikes. And he died with our sin upon him. And thus he died as a substitute for the penalty that we owed. It's a gracious work on the part of God for his people through Christ. Now, while that work of Christ on our behalf certainly has immediate effect in the sense that when we have true faith in Christ, our ledger sheet is wiped clean and it is filled with the gold stars that Jesus has earned on his own. And he credits those to our account. And so when God looks at us now, he says, you're the best student in the class. Because Christ has done that for us. While that is immediate when we have faith in Christ, we should also be mindful that this momentary transaction has long-term effect. Peter says, all this happens that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That there is to be an ongoing trajectory of growth and maturity in our lives if we claim the name of Christ. So the cross of Jesus isn't just about his death, but also about our life and our growing and our righteousness. It's about death to an old way of living and birth to a new way of living. We are new creations in Christ. Just a couple of New Testament passages that make this clear. Romans chapter 6, Paul says, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin." You see there this description of death to sin and a new way of living. And Paul, who wrote Romans, also wrote 2 Corinthians, and he says it with such direct clarity. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." So Christ's death is for your life. And his sorrow is for your joy, so that you might live free from sin, but also not just free from sin, but free for and to something, free to honor and rejoice in the God who made you. Salvation in Christ is so much more than just a one-time decision that stands alone in our past like some membership card that we leave in our wallet until we need to whip it out and say, "Yeah, I know Jesus. See, I'm a member of the club." And we just use it momentarily and incidentally. Now, salvation in Christ is an ongoing, living, dynamic relationship where we acknowledge every day, "Yes, I was, praise God and praise Jesus, I was rescued from my sin by Jesus Christ. Dead to the old way of living. New creation in my heart. Christ did that." But that's not all he has done. That's not all that he is doing, and that's not all that he has promised to accomplish in my life. For every day, even today, even now, he is preserving my salvation. I am being saved by Christ. He is changing my heart, and he is molding and shifting and directing my affections, and he is securing my future and my inheritance in heaven. So that my desires are falling more and more in alignment with the heart of God, and my actions and my daily living are looking different from season to season. And I'm characterized more and more by righteousness and purity rather than wickedness and sin. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And then the next statement. And with this, Peter just continues to paint the picture in our mind's eye of what happened on the cross. "By his wounds you have been healed." So this small sentence in the middle of this passage sets up a grand contrast. Wounds and healing. Harm and hurt and brokenness on one hand up against wholeness and health on the other. And the assignment of these, who gets what, is far from fair. Christ, who committed no sin, who Peter says spoke no threatening words, did not revile in return when he was reviled against. Christ, who quite literally was the best person to ever walk the face of this earth. He had the worst thing happen to him. He was wounded in the worst of ways. His body was broken, his blood was shed, his back was laid open with whips and cords, laced with bones and shards of glass. His beard was ripped out. His face was struck. His hands and feet were punctured. And he was hung in naked, humiliating shame on a cross for all to see. This was done to Christ. He himself endured this. This happened to him. And yet he deserved none of it. Meanwhile, me, who according to the scriptures have all fallen short of God's glory and rightly deserve eternal judgment, we who are far from being the best people on our street, much less the best person to walk the face of the earth, we are granted what? Healing. By his wounds, you have been healed. This means that on the cross there was a grand transfer that took place, a shifting of punishment from the deserving to the innocent, a movement of blessing and favor from the one to whom it rightly belonged to those who could never earn or merit it. In the cross of Christ, there is a God-ordained trade that takes place between our self-imposed wounds and Jesus' self-sustaining righteousness. He gets our sin and we get his healing. He takes our spiritual poverty and we receive his heavenly inheritance and riches. He absorbs our sentence of judgment and we are given his right standing before the Father. It is all so horribly unfair. Do you realize that? Everybody says, God's not fair. Life's not fair. You don't want a fair life. You don't want a fair God. Nobody gets what they deserve in the transaction of salvation. And yet it's beautiful. It's amazing. It's grace. The cross of Christ is amazing in its graciousness to us. We don't get what we deserve. And Christ doesn't get what he deserves. He takes our punishment and we get his healing. And then in the final descriptive statement regarding the work of Christ on behalf of his people, Peter says this, "For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls." This passage about straying sheep and faithful shepherds, it ought to remind us again of the text we already briefly looked at from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah in chapter 53. And again, we get a description here of our condition apart from Christ and our great need for God to do something on our behalf. Isaiah writes, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Our status before God, apart from Christ, was this. Just a bunch of lost, wandering, hopeless sheep who were stuck in the maze of our own foolishness, who were always turning in wrong directions, who were constantly wandering and moving away from our good shepherd. We were straying. But on the cross, Christ paid the price to purchase us back that we might return. And that should not indicate to us that we had been with Christ and then we walked away and now we're returning. In the Greek, that means to turn to him for the first time, that we might turn to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. And to do this, to bring about the return of all the straying sheep, Jesus himself occupied the position of a sheep. Do you realize that? Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is before the shears and is silent, so he opened not his mouth. The good shepherd became a lamb in order to bring a flock of straying sheep back into the fold. The irony there is beautiful. So why do we spend time looking at a passage like this? Why focus intently over and over and over again on the cross of Christ, straining to make out every detail, focusing on every statement so that we might see with understanding every facet and nuance of what happened on Calvary? Why do we invest in this pursuit? Because, church, if we don't, we run the very real risk of missing the weights and the significance and the importance of what really happened, of what Christ truly accomplished and achieved for his people. It's not enough. It is not adequate to just say, Jesus died on the cross for the sins of his people. Is that true? Yes. Is it right and accurate? Yes. But to simply leave it there would be like saying about these guys, they had a rough day and they were hungry. There is so much more that's going on here that we do a great disservice to those who endured it if we don't seek to understand. There's so much more to be explained and appreciated. So it is with Christ. We don't have a physical picture of Jesus' sacrifice. Nobody was there with an iPhone taking pictures or filming. But church, we have something better, right? We have the Word of God. We have passages like this one and so many others sprinkled throughout the Old and the New Testament where over and over again, God has given us helpful, necessary, detailed texts that cause us to grapple with the fullness of Christ's sacrifice. And so because we highly value and we appreciate Jesus and we love him and we honor him and we want to value him appropriately and understand all that he has done and brought about, and because we want to worship him as he deserves, we look at these things, and may we grow to love, to long, to gaze upon the cross of Christ through passages like this one. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. If you're a believer here today, if you would claim the name of Christ, and if God the Father would claim you as his son or his daughter through Christ, be encouraged, be joyful, and be humbled over all that Christ is for you, over all that he accomplished on your behalf and brought about for your good. And never grow content with your current understanding of Calvary. Never come to the point where you say, I've got that figured out. That's nailed in my heart and my mind. Nothing else to look at there. Let's move on to other things. Never stop being humbled and being awestruck by the cross. And if you are here today and you are not a follower of Christ and you would not claim Jesus as your king and God would not claim you as his son or daughter because you have not followed in the footsteps of Christ, then I would say to you, we are so thankful that you're here today. We count it as a privilege to be able to sing before you and to speak to you of the glories of our Savior. And we want you to know Christ. Our call to you today would be to turn for the first time to the only one who is the shepherd and the overseer of your soul, to the only one who bore your sins in his body on the tree, to the only one who can bring you back from your wandering ways apart from the God who made you. And we would call upon you, we would invite you to consider Christ and to call on his name, to turn from your sinful ways and to call on him for forgiveness, to claim him as king and to rejoice in him on this day and all the days that God would give you, and to hope in him both now and for forever. We're going to stand in a moment, we're going to sing about the glories of our Savior, and we would invite you to sing with us, all to sing with us. If you know Christ, may these words of this song give voice to your heart and your awe and your humility and your praise in light of Christ's sacrifice. And if you don't know Christ, we would love to talk with you about that. We would love to answer any questions, have conversations with you about that. We want you to know Christ. We want to share him with you. There'll be leaders from this church that'll be standing up front during our time of response and singing. If you feel so inclined, you are welcome to come and speak with us, and we would love to meet with you and pray with you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for his great sacrifice on our behalf. Thank you that there is no good thing in us apart from you. And yet, thank you that you gave the greatest good thing in Christ. You did not hold back. Thank you that he is sufficient and he is glorious. Please remind us of this truth today and cause our hearts to be humbled. And for those who don't know you, Father, please cause the speaking of your gospel and the proclamation of your word to have good effect in their hearts, drawing them to Jesus. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.